And if you remember when we were at the Kin Hut last time, I covered off the amazing story of how God used Leah and Rachel and their rivalry to build the house of Israel. And what a fascinating account that was. And as I said in the beginning of that message, that was not even my intent. My intent was just to provide a mere bit of background information in the lead up to Joseph, and it turned out to be a message all by itself. But I find that Joseph is one of the most intriguing individuals that God ever used or called, and such an interesting example of that, how one life and the decisions made by that individual have reverberated literally for millennia. Decisions are important even for us because they too can have the same effect, that they reverberate beyond us. I don't know if our decisions will have reverberations into the millennia ahead. Maybe. And in my humble opinion, Joseph is one of the greatest human beings ever to live, based on the biblical record, which is all we have. While I recognize that it may be foolish even to attempt to rank people, and I acknowledge that, and it's still my opinion, but I believe he's at least in the top 10, and I'd be bold enough to say that his impact, from the perspective of what God accomplished through him, he may be as high as number 3, behind what I deem as number 1 is Christ, and number 2 is Abraham. So my purpose today, through a Bible study format, is to dig in and trace one of the most amazing individuals ever to walk the face of the earth. The life of Joseph is worth the study and the effort to glean from, because his life is full of great examples and positive character lessons that we can learn from and make it a part, hopefully, of our very own character, which is what I think God wants us to do. Now, the early years of Joseph, just as background, Joseph and his birth was a monumental event for his mother, Rachel. And as I mentioned in the last message, that birth literally melted away the rivalry between Leah and Rachel. God had finally heard her cries and answered her prayer by giving her a son. And Joseph's birth also became a catalyst for Jacob to demand his independence from Laban. And I'm not sure if there was some unspoken understanding of staying until Laban saw his youngest daughter bear a son, but the birth of Joseph made Laban a grandfather by both of his biological daughters. And I'm not sure that's the case. I'm purely speculating. But regardless, it put a bee in Jacob's bonnet to finally say enough. And he was going to strike out on his own apart from Laban. And Jacob specifically asks Laban to send him away. So if you begin by turning to Genesis chapter 30, Genesis chapter 30, we'll read verses 25 and 26. Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go in unto my own place and to my country. Verse 26, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. So Joseph's birth alone is significant because his arrival brings a different direction for the entire family. And when we think back to Jacob and Esau, the two were always in competition. When Esau was born and outside the womb, outside the birth canal, Jacob reaches out and grabs him by the heel. And you can find that in Genesis 25, 26 if you want. And the root word for the word heel means to restrain. And this event was in fact prophetic in that it foretold that the relationship and what it was going to be like between these two brothers. Now factor in the favoritism that Rebekah had for Jacob, and what a solid recipe for strife. Jacob goes on to purposely, with the help of Rebekah, his mother, to swindle his brother Esau twice. He took away Esau's birthright, and he also took away or deceived Esau out of his firstborn blessing. What a devastating event that saw Esau weep, as described in Genesis 27:34, a great and exceeding bitter cry. Now, it'd be easy to look down on Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, but it was God that orchestrated these events as mentioned by both Malachi and the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1 verse 2 reads, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. Verse 3, and I hated Esau. Now, he didn't hate Esau, as we know, right? He didn't hate him. He just loved him less in terms of his purpose. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So again, Esau's decisions had consequences. Romans 9:13, the Apostle Paul picks up the same quotes back to Malachi. Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So this one statement or action highlighted that God, for his purposes, favored Jacob over Esau in order to bring about his promises for Israel. And then by extension, what will be his plan for all of mankind. In our finite minds, we cannot comprehend the long game the way God does. And in our modern world, this would be decried as inequality. Tough beans. God doesn't care. Now, there's likely somewhere around 20 or more years that have transpired since Jacob and Esau saw each other. And Jacob is going to meet Esau, and he knows exactly what he did to his brother. And to no surprise, he feared for his life. How many other events that are not recorded in the Bible that transpired where Jacob was, quote, a restraint or restrained his brother Esau? Probably more than we could fill these pages. Turn with me now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33, and in verse 1 and 2 we'll read. Genesis 33. Verses 1 and 2. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. They might have been quaking in their boots. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and then Rachel and Joseph at the back, or hindermost, as it says. And again, we see the phrase, lifted up his eyes, right? We saw that with Lot. The same Hebrew word, Strong's 5375, NASA, N-A-S-A. Jacob was lacking faith and saw the situation from a purely human perspective. Who could blame him? His perspective caused him to position his family in a certain order. Jacob organized his family based on which women birthed the sons. If things go sideways, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher, and then they were the first ones to the slaughter, potentially. And then Leah with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and maybe even Dinah right there. And again, notice that he kept Rachel and Joseph at the back of the herd of people. They were going to be protected. And I'm sure Dan and Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all thinking, thanks, Dad. Thanks for putting us out front. And I ask, is it possible that this event was the starting point in the jealousy that grew toward envy for Joseph? And although the Bible does not record the effects of the death of Rachel and what they had on Joseph during the birth of Benjamin, but Joseph was either a young boy or just entering adolescence. And we can only speculate. But there was a good chance that Joseph would have spent a great deal of time looking after his baby brother, and that likely forms the strong bond that we'll see that's evident when they reunite in Egypt. And then a short period of time after that, Grandpa Isaac dies. So there's a lot of trauma in a short period for young Joseph. And as most fathers would, Jacob was very compassionate towards Joseph, to the point of favoritism. And we will see that Jacob comes full circle. In Genesis 29, he tells his parents, I'm going off to find a woman, and he goes to the people of the east. And then now he's returning back to the land of Canaan from which he left. So Joseph, as we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 37, you can begin to turn there. Joseph is out feeding the flock with his brothers Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old." So you can mark that down so we have a time marker of his age. "Was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him." So Joseph reports back to his father and tells him of the evil report of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And I'm not exactly sure if their report refers to the assessment of the land of Canaan. So if this is the case, this would be the first evil report, right? Don't forget the spies in Numbers chapter 13. Or maybe the report was that the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were being lazy, and Joseph dutifully calls it out. In either case, as you could imagine, this did not exactly give Joseph brownie points in the eyes of the four half-brothers. And to add insult to injury, what does Jacob do? He rewards him for this action of letting him know of their evil report. It says in verse 3 that Jacob's love for the, quote, golden boy, and yes, I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek there, they may have looked at Joseph that way, was not hidden. And to think that you were the son of one of the handmaids or the second wife, the other 10 sons, and maybe even Benjamin at this point, likely felt like less than. Jacob's favoritism was evident even before the gift of the coat of many colors. And it was likely maybe an expensive gift, and maybe more importantly, it was a symbol of honor. Jacob was a very impressive man. Don't forget that. He was, what he did with the livestock under Laban, his ability and his strength, he was a pretty resourceful and strong guy. So to be honored by him would have surely been something that all of those sons would have wanted, every last one of them. What son doesn't want the approval of their father? And it seems to be an inherent trait in men. We could equate this to the other sons getting a new pair of sandals for gifts, and Joseph gets the Porsche. A very colorful piece of clothing, again, would have made Joseph visibly stand out from his brothers to any outsider. His position of honor would have been evident to all. And thus the reward the gift of the coat of many colors fully cemented the hatred of Joseph's brothers, and there would have been animosity toward Jacob as well, because he did not hide that he loved Joseph more than the other 11. And again, keep in mind, Benjamin is probably still a very young boy. The 10 brothers then would therefore have had an ever-building animosity towards him. Now, Joseph is clearly the favored one physically in the family, and as we shift to the dreams he has, it's also becoming evident that he's being favored spiritually by God. He's the guy that just seems to get all the breaks, right? Everything just seems to go right for him. And without it being spoken, I'm certain there must have been a certain level of competition between all those brothers, right? Testosterone has a way of doing that. And now the dreams of and by itself furthers the hatred towards Joseph. We're still in Genesis 37, down to verse 5. And Joseph, verse 5 reads, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." So we can see this hatred just building and building and building. So first off, this dream would have been taken seriously, as we just read, that Joseph's sheaf was preeminent. And they understood very clearly, that he was favored. And things seemed to go his way. And an interesting and maybe overlooked aspect of this dream is that it only deals with the brothers. The other sheaves, the brothers, made obeisance to Joseph's sheaf. Obeisance is Strong's 7812. And it's S-H-A-C-H-A-H. And it's transliterated Shaw-Chaw. And it means to bow self down, crouch, fall down flat, humbly beseech, make obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop, even to the point of worship. Make no mistake, the brothers knew exactly what this meant, as their response was highlighted in verse 8. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? I mean, come on, add insult to injury. It's one thing to have them favored. Now you're telling us you're going to actually reign over us? Or you shall have dominion over us? So it's bad enough he has the coat of many colors. Now he has a dream that makes number 11 number 1 in the birth order. Would we have been any different in our modern vernacular? That little puke thinks he's going to reign over me? We shall be subject to him? Yeah, right. That'll be the day. Right? That's how we'd think. Now let's pause here before we move to the second dream and have a future outlook of the physical descendants of Joseph. Remember, the birthright promises were split between Ephraim and Manasseh when Jacob conferred the birthright blessings on them. And again, we know and believe them to be the descendants of Britain in the United States. Has there ever been two more powerful empires in the history of the world? And for the last 76 years, as we've seen, Manasseh has taken the lead, but Ephraim has been joined at the hip, and they've had their way not only over all the other tribes, but also over the entire globe. They've pretty much asserted their dominance and influence over the whole earth, and in fine Israelite fashion, many of the leaders of our nations over these past 70 years have been corrupt. But thankfully, God is on the throne working out his purpose. On the heels of that dream, Joseph then has another dream. And he's just as excited to share the contents of that dream too. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11 now. And it says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. So again, we went from jealousy almost to now we're moving to envy, right? And there's a difference there. Because they want what he has and they don't want him to have it. But his father observed the same. So again, this time around, the dream also includes Jacob and Rachel. But remember, Rachel at this point in time has been dead for about 15 years. So who exactly is Jacob referring to? Do we read over that and never stop to think about who he is referring to? I know I certainly have in the past. And I believe, honestly, Jacob is referring to Rachel because she is Joseph's mother. And Joseph is telling his father and his brothers that he will be above them. Even Jacob is irritated by his favorite son and rebukes him. Now, we're only reading the words and we have no idea the attitude. Let me say that again. Now, we're only reading the words and we have no idea of the attitude of Joseph. And I honestly don't think he's going out there being like, yeah, I'm going to be over. I don't think he had an arrogant attitude about him at all. I think he's likely just sharing it with the family at large in an effort to attempt to understand what the dream really meant. And a small digression. This is what we can call planting a seed. And what makes God so amazing, because with these dreams, while they favored Joseph, it was also showing the deliverance from future trials that were ahead. Unbeknownst to them. So God's going to work and orchestrate all these things, and it's all going to work out just exactly as he wants. The brothers would also then have a record of God's miraculous power and mercy by not only remembering the dreams, but that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will bring them to pass in the most minute detail. Now, you can never escape sin. These dreams would prove to the brothers and convict them of their sin when the fulfillment of them occurs later on, which we'll get to in another sermon. But they will have no excuse but to submit or die. There's a biblical principle for all sin. Sin has the amazing ability to have the boomerang effect built right into it. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers 32:23. Numbers 32:23. And there used to be a joke at Ambassador, if you needed to call security for help, the number was 3223. And they always used to make fun because this was the verse. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." So now jumping back to Genesis 37:11, I want to draw your attention to the phrase at the end of that verse where it says, "But his father observed the saying." Jacob, after he likely calmed down from wanting to give Joseph a throat massage, thought twice about what Joseph said in the context to the promises made to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, or Isaac and Abraham for the correct order. Now, the word for observe can also mean circumspect, to take heed, to keep, to mark, to look narrowly, to preserve, and to regard. So Jacob began to take it more seriously, recognizing that God was working something out that even he did not fully understand. Exciting, right? Well, let's stop also at this point and look at this particular dream as having prophetic fulfillments, not just in the vein of physical Joseph. Let's expand our thinking here. And as the foundation, I think we would agree that Joseph also represents a type of Christ. So with that overlay, does this dream imply that all the tribes of Israel will kneel before Christ? We know the answer. That was a rhetorical question. Now, there's support again for this in the New Testament and the apostolic writings. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And to the ire of any other religion besides Christianity, this one definitely gets people riled up. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will obeisance to the Creator of heaven and earth, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Also turn with me now to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 14. Revelation 5, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 reads, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever." Our next point, brethren, is betrayal. We all know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And the saddest thing about betrayal is it never comes from your enemies, but from those that are familiar with you. Yet God orchestrated this event, this betrayal, to bring about the fulfillment of something so much larger. We could say that Joseph is an extension of Leah in that as well, is that he built out the house of Israel. Let's turn back again to Genesis 37, please, and we'll resume. Pick it up in verse 12. Genesis 37, verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 20. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? So again, this certain man just appears out of thin air. The word found indicates that this certain man has specifically sought out Joseph, who was wandering. He seems, that is, Joseph has lost his sense of direction, and it can happen to all of us, both physically and spiritually. Verse 16, and he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence over here, for I heard them say, Let's go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. So God sends an angel to put Joseph back on track. The plan of God is on schedule, and unbeknownst to Joseph, he needed to be betrayed. Verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before they came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, Behold, the dreamer cometh. Now, oh, that's our brother Joseph. Let's be sort of condescending. Oh, here comes the dreamer. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. The account does not say how long it took Joseph to reach his brothers, but once they spotted him, that hatred had grown so strong that they were preparing to murder their brother and come up with a story. Strike that, pardon me. To come up with lies in order to get away with it. Even the brothers knew Joseph and his dreams were special. All the family dysfunction was coming to a head, and they took matters into their own hands with the express purpose to alter the future fulfillment of Joseph's dreams by putting him to death. This is a mirror image of Satan's attitude toward Christ, is it not? Satan wanted to derail Christ and alter the course of eternity. Verse 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Reuben has a change of heart. I think Reuben may have had some selfish motives here too. It was bad enough he defiled his father's bed by sleeping with his concubine Bilhah. Now he was also going to be guilty of killing Jacob's favorite son. Did Reuben's own life flash before his eyes? Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And I get this visual here. Joseph comes meandering in his coat of many colors, and he likely stood out like a sore thumb, so that might have made it easier for the angel to spot him. And he could see him coming from at least a mile away. There doesn't seem to be any pleasantries exchanged. Hey, it's our brother Joseph. It was a vicious manhandling. They were quick to strip him out of his coat, and they would have viewed that coat with such anger for not only Joseph having it, but being the favorite, but also for all it represented. Now, we may fool ourselves and think that this was just a pit. The Hebrew word indicates a cistern or old well. So it was likely cold and dark, but there was no water in it. Joseph's head must have been spinning. Here he comes again, bringing food for his brothers. In what seemed like an instant, he's stripped out of his coat. He's thrown into a cistern that was deep enough that he could not get out on his own. And luckily, it wasn't full of water because he may have drowned or would have thought that. Did the brothers understand that that cistern was empty before they tossed him in it? The word cast, which is Strong 7993, shellac, it means to cast away, to cast down, to cast forth, to cast off and to cast out, to hurl, to pluck, or even to throw. So this doesn't paint a gentle picture of them just letting their brother down into the pit. Just wait here for a while, Joseph. No, they likely tossed him into it. And likely deep enough that he landed probably with a thud. Again, done out of spite, jealousy, and hate. Now notice in this chapter, there's no mention of Joseph's mindset. Yet if we leap forward for a brief moment, the brothers confessed later what Joseph was doing. Remember, brethren, this is his family, his blood brothers. Genesis 42, please. We'll just jump over there. 42:21. Genesis 42:21. These are the 10 brothers. And they said to one another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us." So he must have been calling out to them. "And we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us?" So the brothers confessed that Joseph cried out from the pit. They saw the anguish in his soul, and they stopped their ears. Another strong Israelite trait, eh? That's carried forward in the genetics. Put yourself in Joseph's place. What a gross injustice. The hatred and envy were so strong that they were driven, the brothers were driven to cruelty. Now, with knowing that Joseph was in deep anguish for what his brothers did to him, let's see what their reaction was. Let's go to Genesis 37, verse 25 again. Just turn back there. Genesis 37, 25. "And they sat down to eat bread." So now with Joseph in the cistern, the brothers sat down to enjoy the food that Joseph brought. They do not appear to offer him any. Now, I know we cannot read into what's not there, but the idea of sitting down and to eat bread seems like an action of contentment. Kick their feet back and enjoy a good meal. And John Gill, in his commentary, described it as follows. "Not at all concerned," quoting, "not at all concerned what they had done, nor in the least grieved for the affliction of Joseph, and without any pity and compassion for him in his distress, but joyful and glad that they had got him into their hands, and like to get rid of him forever," end quote. So was their hatred just driven by him being the favored son, his coat, or his dreams? Likely all three. Or do they also despise his character because he appears to have upstanding moral conduct? Back to Genesis 37:25, the last part, 25b. "And they lifted up their eyes, and look, behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh and going to carry it down to Egypt." Again, the phrase, "and they lifted up their eyes." So again, God's not involved here. This is all human reasoning. Are we seeing a clear scriptural pattern with this phrase? I would affirm that we are. And there is, again, no faith here at all. And they're driven by satanic forces, and the brothers are scheming at any opportunity they can. So we have callous brothers who sit down after discarding the second youngest brother into the pit. And again, let's not forget about Satan, who's likely thinks he's derailing God's covenant promises and plans, and at the same time destroying the earth, the descendants, pardon me. Let me say that again. He's derailing God's covenant promises and plans, and at the same time destroying the very family that would carry out having, quote, the descendants as the dust of the earth or the sand of the sea. To boot, they're selling their brother into slavery to the Ishmaelites. These are blood relatives. Ishmael was about 14 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born. And at this point in time, it's likely that the eldest of the sons of Jacob were probably in their mid to late 20s or maybe even their early 30s. I bring up the ages here to point out that this is likely only 100 or so years later from Ishmael. Okay, we're about 100 years later. And the bloodlines are yet diverse enough, but I don't think we can discount that they would have known exactly who each other were. They would have known what an Israelite was. They would have known that was through Isaac. Jacob. And the hatred from the Ishmaelites is still there as it is today, some four millennia later. And it makes me think how we have to always try and look at the bigger picture. God is going to work out all these negative circumstances to bring about his plan, yet humanly speaking, we can't see the forest for the trees. Genesis 37:26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content to traffic your brother. Now notice it's Judah who comes up with the plan. It's no profit if we kill our brother. Let's sell him. At the end of verse 27 sums up their attitude. Again, they were content. Can you imagine the nine, and I'm purposely not saying the ten here, and you'll understand why in a second. Can you imagine the nine brothers having enough hate that they would physically sell their sibling into slavery? That's hard to wrap your mind around. And as consolation, the brothers would not pull a Cain and Abel, right? That was out of the question. And I sincerely wonder, was it out of the fear of God? Maybe there was a sliver of the fear of God there. I'm not sure. Verse 28, Genesis 37:28. And then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now put yourself in Joseph's sandals. You're watching your own brothers sell you off for 20 pieces of silver. Were the Ishmaelites the highest bidders? Because you've got two groups of people here. Joseph has no idea what his future holds. You've now become the property of the other side of your family. And Satan was likely rubbing his dirty little mitts with glee. And now to be clear, the Midianites are not Ishmaelites. I read some commentaries that said they might have been the same groups of people. They're not. They're two different groups of traders here. Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah. And that's Genesis 25:1 if you want to look that up. Ishmael, again, was Abraham's oldest son through Hagar, Genesis 16:11. So the Ishmaelites and the Midianites would have had a distaste for their Israelite cousins. And I believe, again, this would be understood, and that the brothers went ahead and sold Joseph to one set of cousins, the Ishmaelites. So we've got quite a family reunion going on here, right? In Dothan. A real rip-roaring time. And Reuben, verse 29, Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And this is why I said the nine, because Reuben was not somehow around. Where he was, it's not revealed, but he wasn't around when this decision was made. Verse 30, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and whither shall I go? Okay, so the Reuben's action of tearing his clothes shows remorse and repentance. And this is why, again, I said nine brothers. Reuben was unaware of what transpired and returns to the other nine asking of them where Joseph was. And I'm not sure even he understood the depth of hatred of the other nine brothers. Because it appears that they intentionally plotted this event while he was away. And I want to point out that Joseph was young enough to be referred to as a child. It's distinctly not the word for a man, which is the word ish, I-Y-S-H. But instead, the word is child, 3206, and it's Yeled, Y-E-L-E-D. So it's fair to base on the age of Joseph being sold into slavery as the same age that was taken at the beginning of Genesis 37. He was 17. And I also find it curious that in this realization that Joseph is gone, Reuben is concerned with his own life. Where shall I go? Right? Who cares about Joseph? Well, where am I going to go? He knew the responsibility of Joseph's welfare would ultimately fall to him, and he's likely fearing his own life. Don't forget Bilhah. So Reuben does not exactly have a good track record of strong character. Did the other nine understand what this meant for Reuben as well? So this is kind of like a side perk. We'll get Reuben out of the picture too. The sons of Jacob definitely put their fun into dysfunction. Genesis 37 now, verses 31 through 36. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be the son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. This is a true conspiracy in what they did. Think about the level of depravity these 10 men had to resort to. And let's quickly look at the lies. Lie number A. They lied that Joseph was dead, killed by an evil beast. They had no DNA testing back then, or that lie would have been exposed. The second lie, they lied by playing dumb as to whether the coat of many colors was Joseph's or not. They knew certainly well that it was his coat, and you had the nerve to say that. And that coat, again, think, that coat was enough that triggered the rage of 10 brothers. They would have known that coat at the drop of a hat. And the third lie is they had the gall to lie directly to their father. They looked him in the face, eye to eye, and knowingly and willfully lied to him. I wonder if they still had any bread stuck in their teeth when they said it. A number of days had passed on their journey then to return home. Their words and their actions show that Joseph's brother did not grieve for him one bit. The root of bitterness had firmly taken root. Please turn to Hebrews 12 to see the grave spiritual danger bitterness can lead to. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12:15 reads, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail, of the grace of God, lest any root of the bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." It's the last phrase in that verse, brethren. Bitterness can defile a person. Defile is the verb miano, Strong's 3392, and it means to contaminate or pollute. And I believe the brothers' attitudes towards Joseph was in fact a reflection of their attitude toward God. Can we be guilty of the same and not even realize it? The chance exists. Now, the last verse of Genesis 37, verse 36. "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard." And so there's something missing in the account that we have to deduce. While the brothers initially sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites in verse 28 for 20 pieces of silver, it's the Midianites who sold Joseph into Egypt as a slave. So somewhere between verse 28 and verse 36, the Ishmaelites sold Joseph to the Midianites, and we're also going to revisit this in Genesis 39, but they're not the same group of people. So how many times he was sold, I don't know, but he was definitely a piece of chattel. Now, the last thing I want to address today is Joseph's character up until this point. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And please stop and think about that both physically and spiritually. Where would life take him now? Now, put yourself in his sandals and imagine being sold by your family for money and not know what your fate would be. Would it be life and death? Joseph brought them food, and they repaid him by throwing him into a pit and then trafficking him for money. We can honestly analyze the account and come to the conclusion that Joseph was innocent and this was undeserved. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you suffered for doing what is right, where would your mind go?" I think that it would be easy to go to the woe is me attitude. The Bible warns us that we too could be betrayed by neighbors, coworkers, physical family, or God forbid, even spiritual family. Brethren, I sincerely ask, what would you do? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, and I read this this morning. Today's May 13th, Proverbs 13. Verses 2 and 3, Proverbs 13, 2 and 3. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of transgressors shall eat violence. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that opens wide his mouth or his lips shall have destruction. And I make no illusions. I think we'd all be upset. But another question, could we prepare our minds to be like Joseph? I say that because nowhere in the account does it say that Joseph reviled his brothers when he was treated poorly. And again, this parallels Christ. Back to 1 Peter, chapter 2 again, verses 21 to 23 this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. We need to mentally prepare our minds to think like Joseph. Joseph understood that God was with him. And we're going to see that in the next message. During what is a very grievous trial. And I can only wonder if his dreams that he had were at the forefront of his thinking. God was going to work out and bring about those dreams, bring them to pass. But that does not mean that the intervening time was not very difficult. Now fast forward this for us. We have this knowledge and this understanding in this book in advance. So in a bind, we're either going to learn through preparation now, or we're going to get a painful crash course in trusting God. Solomon captured the essence of this nearly two millennia later in Proverbs 16, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Proverbs 16, 3 says, commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. Brethren, let's not fool ourselves. This will not be easy. But we have to remember that we have to have faith in our Creator, who knows our every need and desire. He also knows how much faith we have in Him. Matthew 26, for our last scripture. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. Verse 26 reads, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if so God clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, he shall not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Brethren, we need to be building our faith daily now. And to summarize, we've just begun the account of Joseph. And there's much to learn and ponder when we think of his strength of character and his moral excellence from a young age. Joseph and his life were pivotal in God bringing about his plan to rescue his people from Egypt. And all the while, all this turmoil was going on, Joseph had lifted up his eyes and focused in the correct direction. What about you? As we continue to see the turmoil in the world around us, and almost none of it we can control, we too need to focus our mind on God the Father and Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to react in the same manner as Joseph if you are dealt a hand that is purely unjust? Are you ready to suffer for doing the right thing, even though everyone around you will attempt to convince you you're doing the wrong thing? Will we have the courage and the faith and the resolve to set our minds on the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Brethren, Joseph is one of the best examples next to Christ of how to live with injustices. We can say with Joseph, God intended it for good. That is what we want to be able to say about everything that happens in our life, whether good or bad, that God has intended it for good. And we must build the mental fortitude in order to live as Joseph lived and trust God to care for us, even in life's injustices and deprivations. And next time, brethren, we'll progress in the life of Joseph and his trials as we chronicle his rise to power in Genesis 39.